Every Who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot, but the Grinch who lived just north of Whoville did not. The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be, perhaps, that his shoes were just too tight. But I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. But whatever the reason, his heart or his shoes, he stood there on Christmas Eve hating the Whos. Staring down from his cave with a scour, Grinchy frowned at the warm-lighted windows below in their town. For he knew every Who down in Whoville beneath was busy now hanging a mistletoe wreath. And they're hanging their stockings, he snarled with a sneer. Tomorrow is Christmas. It's practically here. Then he growled with his Grinch fingers nervously drumming, I must find some way to stop Christmas from coming. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? It seems like Christmas, for whatever reason, has that kind of effect on some people. In our present age, in fact, Christmas is so disliked that groups such as the ACLU have threatened people with lawsuits if there's even a mention of Christ in the season of Christmas. Not so long ago in Broward County, Florida, they tend to have some reputation down there, don't they? The Broward County Town Council told the Calvary Chapel that there could not be included in their sign out front the words, Jesus is the reason for the season. So the church filed a suit in the U.S. District Court claiming they had the right to display the words, Jesus is the reason. Now, Judge William Locke agreed with their free speech argument and allowed them to keep the words in their display as long as they included these words as a prelude. Calvary Chapel says, Jesus is the reason for the season. You know, it's interesting that even though 90% of Americans celebrate Christmas, I mean, that's a pretty big number of people. 90% celebrate Christmas. And even though Christianity is the largest religious group in our nation, Jesus has been repeatedly forced into the closet during Christmas. So much so that the very word Christmas is constantly being removed from the season and replaced by such terms as Happy Holiday. There's something about the story of the birth of Christ that brings out animosity in people. But what is it? What causes that kind of reaction? James Martin tells the story of how on a trip to the Holy Land, he bought for his Sunday school class back in church a nativity set that was carved out of olive wood from Bethlehem itself. And of course, the set had all the traditional figures, the wise men, the shepherds, the ox, the sheep, Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus. It had it all. For the return trip, he said that security at the Tel Aviv airport was very difficult. It was very strict. He says, I remember thinking to myself that there would certainly be no trouble with my nativity set. But he said, I was wrong. They took the nativity set, and each figure was carefully scrutinized and even taken away for X-ray examination. When he asked the security officer why such treatment, the response he got was this: we must make sure that there is nothing explosive in them. Now, I thought about that for a moment. I thought, isn't that interesting? That there is something explosive about the story of Jesus. There's something explosive in the hearts of people in regard to the good news of Jesus Christ and what He did for us that began in that manger 2,000 years ago. And what's interesting, as we look at the story, we discover that there's no more explosive character, or should I say, a character who had no more of a explosive response to the birth of Jesus than a man by the name of King Herod. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And let's just read through this account to familiarize ourselves with it. And as we read this together, ask yourself the question, why such a response? Why did Herod have such an explosive response to the birth of a baby boy in a small town called Bethlehem? Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Who was this character that history tells us was referred to as Herod the Great, who served as the king of the land of Israel at the time that Jesus was born? Who was he? One of the things we do know is that he wasn't king of Israel by birth. He did not have the birthright to be king. In fact, he was an Edomite who were enemies of Israel. He received this kingship by Caesar Augustus, who appointed him ruler or king over the land of Israel. He called himself the Great One. And in some ways, he was a great king. Now, as we look at this story, we don't see a whole lot of evidence of it, but history tells us, for example, that he doubled the size of the temple. There was no greater structure in Palestine than the temple that Herod increased, added onto, and decorated with great splendor than in the land of Israel in Jerusalem. The Bible says, and history tells us, that he built numerous fortifications and palaces, that he kept the area of the land of Palestine at relative peace under his rule. And we're also told that when a famine had devastated Israel, he actually purchased food for his people out of his own treasury. And so we look at those things and we say, you know, maybe he deserved the title. He seemed to do some pretty great things. So then we scratch our heads and say, then why would such a successful, wealthy, seemingly compassionate king be upset by a baby who's being born in a podunk town like Bethlehem? Why would it bother him so much? Why would it cause him to react the way he did? Well, actually, Scripture doesn't tell us why. It doesn't come out and say why he had the reaction he did. But as we look at the story, and as we look at records from history, some things begin jumping out at us. You see, Herod had a reputation for being jealously protective of his power and his position. For example, when his 16-year-old brother-in-law tried to make a name for himself, we're told that Herod playfully held his head under water until he drowned. When one of his favorite wives became involved in a plot to have her family rise to power, even though he loved her deeply, he had her executed. And a couple of years before his death, he heard rumors that his two sons were engaged in a plot to kill him and remove him from power, and so he had them executed as well. In fact, history tells us that after hearing of this last incident involving his sons, Caesar Augustus commented, and I quote, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than to be one of Herod's sons." So suddenly we start getting some insight into who this character really was. You see, Herod's main issue, Herod's main motivation in life was to stay in control. To stay in control. Isn't very uncommon, is it? We like to stay in control, don't we? So perhaps we can find ourselves empathizing a bit with this guy. None of us like relinquishing control. It's better to be in control than to turn control over to someone else. I mean, let's face it, every time you get on an airplane, what are you doing? You're putting control of your life into the hands of someone else. Just hoping that he had a good night's sleep, didn't have a fight with his wife, isn't preoccupied, that his mind is focused on what he's doing. So the thought of yielding control of my life to someone else can be a very threatening thing. And for Herod, it actually dominated everything he was about. Every rumor, every uprising was seen by him as a threat to his rule and his power. Even if some of the rumors weren't true, they were put down, they were responded to, just in case. Anything or anyone that threatened him faced his wrath. might I suggest that Herod's motivation, goes to the heart of why so many people oppose Christmas. Dr. Seuss tells us that the Grinch's problem was that his heart was two sizes too small. Might I suggest that Herod's heart was too small for anyone else but himself to rule over. His heart was too small to let anyone else in, to give honor, homage, and rule to anyone else but himself. As a result, there was no room in his heart for Jesus. Jesus was another threat. Jesus was another problem to be dealt with. And that's why I believe so many others reject Jesus as well. To acknowledge him, to be what the Christmas story says that he is, would mean to acknowledge that he has the right to my heart, that he has the right to my life. When the story tells us that he is the Son of God, that he is divine in nature, that he has come to establish the rule of God on the earth, the Bible is declaring that he has the right to our hearts and to our lives. But for many of us, we're kind of like the Scrooge, aren't we? There's no room in our hearts for Jesus. Our hearts are too small. Perhaps they're two sizes too small. And so we are much more like the Grinch than we are the wise men, the shepherds who came with open hearts and lives to Jesus. In fact, have you ever thought about the Christmas carols we sing? This morning we said, come, let us adore him. In other words, let's come and let's give our hearts and our lives to him. Let's open ourselves to give room for him so that he becomes ruler over who we are. And again, that's why so many of those very Christmas songs come under attack during the Christmas season, because they declare that Jesus is Lord and that he is worthy of our hearts and of our lives. I may have to get Andrew to click in a moment to the next clip because this doesn't seem to be working, but I want us to go back to a moment with the story of the Grinch. In that story, there are two main characters, aren't there? There's Cindy Lou Who, and there's the Grinch. And they're both having a problem with Christmas, aren't they? The Grinch just hates it. That's just the bottom line. He hates it. He hates everything about it. Cindy Lou, on the other hand, she likes Christmas, but she's disappointed with it. Because as she looks around, everybody is just caught up into the hustle and the bustle and the gift wrapping and the gift shopping and the feast, and they're just running here and there, and everybody's in a frantic mess competing with who has the best lights on their house and so on and so forth, and she's just overwhelmed. There's more to Christmas than this. So if you've seen the movie with Jim Carrey, you know the story. How Cindy Lou Who nominates the Grinch to be the holiday cheermeister, to the chagrin of the town mayor. But they all agree the Grinch comes in and it goes south real quick. And the Grinch is really ticked now. He is upset. He has got to bring an end to this whole thing. So you know the story. He goes in overnight and he steals all the gifts, steals all the decorations, doesn't even leave a crumb on the floor for the mouse. Takes everything and goes up on his sleigh to the top of Mount Crumpet. And when the people wake up the next morning, they're devastated. And the scene you're about to see is where the mayor confronts little Cindy Lou with having the nerve to even nominate the Grinch as holiday cheermeister, and how her father comes to her defense. So, Andrew, let's see if we can get that clip up and running. Well, doesn't it figure? I'll just have to tell you the story, okay? The mayor looks at little Cindy Who and basically scolds her. What were you thinking? Why would you choose someone like the Grinch, who hates Christmas so much, to be the holiday cheermeister? You knew it wouldn't work out. You knew it'd be a failure. And now look, we have nothing for Christmas. And he looks at her and he says, "You're just a girl, and your nose hasn't even grown in yet." And you see her father standing there, and up to this point he's been a bit overwhelmed and kind of intimidated by the mayor. It goes back to grade school, and the mayor was always wealthy and a bit stronger, and you see the dad standing there kind of listening to what he's saying to his little girl, and her face is hanging down and she's a bit overwhelmed. And he steps up and he looks at her and he says, "But that little girl is my daughter. And she's been trying to tell us all something about Christmas. That Christmas is more than just the gifts, the presents, the decorations, the wrappings. It's something much, much more." And he turns to his little girl and he turns to his family and he embraces them. And in a loud voice, he yells out to everyone, "Merry Christmas," reflecting that the more is what he's found in the life of his wife and children, in the fellowship with other people, and perhaps even something a bit more. Now, what about the Grinch? Grinch is on the top of Mount Crumpet, isn't he? He's got all the presents, all the decorations loaded up in his fake Santa Claus sleigh, and he's ready to push it over the side of the mountain. He's won. He did it. He stopped Christmas from coming. And as he's pushing the sleigh, suddenly he hears a sound of singing coming up from Whoville, right? I'm not going to sing it. But the sound catches his ear, and it's not a sound of grieving, it's not a sound of weeping, it's not a sound of wailing, but it's a sound of celebration, sound of rejoicing. And as he looks down, he sees the people standing in a circle around the bare Christmas tree, singing in celebration that Christmas had come without the decorations, without the presents. And something happened to the Grinch. Remember what it was? His heart began growing. Of course, Jim Carrey really goes on, he's flopping around on the ground because his heart starts increasing in size, making room for the true meaning of Christmas. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He now gets the strength of 20 men. He grabs the Christmas sleigh as it's about ready to go over the side of the mountain. He pulls it back up and he slides down the mountain into the town to deliver the holiday cheer to the people. And they have a great Christmas celebration. But his heart increased to make room for what Christmas is about. Now, as I thought about that story, I thought, now how does that work for a guy like Herod? How do people who have hearts that are two sizes too small make room for Jesus? They make room for Jesus through people like you and I, who, like the Who's in Whoville, understand something about Christmas that goes way beyond the gifts and the bows and the ribbons and the packages and the Christmas cards and all of those things. Men and women who have discovered that despite how fun all that is, because, I mean, come on, let's face it, I love Christmas. I mean, I like going out and getting the tree. I like putting up the tree. Okay, I better not exaggerate, right? I tolerate putting up the tree, okay? I mean, let's face it. It can be a bit prickly. Putting the little lights on can be a bit of a challenge. But once you're through that, everything else is great. You know, hanging the ornaments and going out and Christmas shopping. Right, men? Christmas shopping? Yeah, Christmas shopping. It is. You know, you go into the mall and the lights and the carols and it's all so cool. And then friends come over and Christmas Eve and you're having the table and the food. I mean, I love it all. I still get up Christmas morning before the kids do, all right? They're all grown. They're like, go back to bed. And I have to go out and put the song on by Andy Williams. It's the most wonderful time of the year. And just crank it up, okay? I mean, I just love it. But then I have to step back and say, what is it that I love about it so much? Now, I like all these things, but as I weave through all of that, as I find my way through it all, I have to come back to this event that took place in that podunk town called Bethlehem, where a baby boy was born who would change the world. And then my heart has to respond one way or another to him. To either respond in a threatened way, like King Herod did, and say, I can't make room for this guy. I've got to get rid of him. I've got to get him away from me. Or I open my heart, allow God to increase the size of it to make room for it. And you see, it's as we, as followers of Christ, move into that kind of life-changing experience with Jesus, that the men and women we encounter who don't know Jesus have the opportunity of truly seeing what Christmas is really all about. Perhaps they're like the Grinch. I had a big picture of the Grinch up here. Face with the question, do you have a little bit of Grinch in you? Okay? When they look at us, do they see men and women who have just gotten inundated by all of the stuff, so much so that instead of having a smile on our face, we just kind of portray this, I can't wait till it's over kind of attitude. And so they look at us and they say, well, they're really no different than we are. Everybody just kind of hates Christmas because it's just such a mess. Or when they look at Christ's followers, like the Grinch did from Mount Crumpet, they see men and women who, even if we didn't have all of the trappings associated with Christmas, there would still be a deep-seated joy down inside of us. Even if we couldn't give our child the latest gadget, the greatest toy, whatever it is, could I still experience the joy of knowing that Jesus Christ has taken up residence in my heart? You see, the way people like the Grinch have their lives changed is through observing the lives of men and women who've come into an authentic, genuine, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are to let our light so shine before men that they would see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. That our lives are to be such that when men and women observe them, they see God being evident in the midst of our very lives. That starts right in our homes. You know, it's an amazing thing that the Bible says that our marriages give evidence of who God is. Now, there's something to think about for a moment. That our marriages, a husband and wife and what's happening between them, gives evidence to the world of who God is. And you say, how is that possible? especially in my marriage. I don't know if I'd want anyone to get an idea of who God is based on what's happening here. But the beauty of it is that as we look at the Trinity, as we look at who God is, what do we see? We see three who choose to give honor, love, respect, praise to one another without grasping it onto himself. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we should have the very attitude of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be what? Grasped. To be used for his own selfish gain. So what do we see in the Trinity? We see God the Father when Jesus is coming up out of the water upon his baptism. The Father saying to him, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. The Father giving honor to his Son. What does the Son do with that? The Son gives honor back to his Father. He says, "I haven't come to do my will, but I've come to do the will of him who sent me." And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, has come to take the things of his and make them known to us, to bring honor to the Son and to the Father. So in the Trinity, what do we have? We have three who are in a reciprocal giving and receiving of praise, honor, respect, love, value, and worth. The Father giving it to the Son giving it to the Father giving it to the Spirit giving it to the Son. And it's this reciprocal giving and receiving of value and worth and praise and love. Wow. That's what our marriages are to look like. When the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid it down for her," that's not so I can get her in a position of putting her under my thumb. But as I do that, it enables her to love me as Christ loved the church. It enables her to submit to me because she looks at that love and she says, "How could I not return that kind of love? How could I not return that kind of value? How could I not return that kind of worth?" And so as I choose that position, it puts her in a position of reciprocating it. Now I don't receive that from her and say, "Bingo, now I got it. Now I've got her in that position I want." No, I in response say, "How can I usurp that when I have someone who loves me like this?" And so what do? I pour it back out upon her. I give to her love, honor, respect, value, worth, whatever word you want to apply there. She receives it onto herself and does what? She returns it. And so you have this reciprocal giving and receiving of value and praise, love, worth, honor. And as a such, Paul says the world can look at your marriage and say, "There's God. That's what God looks like." He doesn't rule over. He doesn't put people under his thumbs. But he's one who among himself does the same thing that we see being exhibited in that marriage. They see it when they look at how we relate to our sons and to our daughters. Do they see us diminishing who they are because they're young? Or do they see us building them up, encouraging them, training them in the way they should go so that when they grow up, they become people who exceed what we've accomplished, who go beyond what we've been capable of doing because they're standing on our shoulders? We're not threatened like Herod was. We don't see them trying to usurp and take over, but we see them as sons and daughters who, because of what we've laid into their lives, are able to stand on our shoulders and go further than what we've ever gone, to be more successful than we've ever been, to be able to have a depth of ministry in the kingdom of God that exceeds what we've ever been able to accomplish. Men and women look at that and say, "There's God. That's what he looks like." When we do what we've been talking about the last several Sundays, when we get involved in the lives of those who are down and out, when we take the name of a child on Christmas who may wake up to nothing, and we look at our wallets, because let's face it, in this kind of economy, you try to cut corners wherever you can. And here comes along your pastor saying, "We got 20 names." Well, we started with 10 and increased to 20 of children who have nothing. You mean you're expecting us when things are as tight as they are? No, I'm not expecting. I just want you to seek God. And suddenly the 20 names are gone. And those families are going to have a Christmas that's different because of your response. Because of you having a heart that is open to being increased by God. And as a result, men and women look at that and they say, "There is God. That's what Christmas is to look like. That's what Christmas is about. And their hearts are drawn. It's when we choose to live our lives as Jesus lived his life, by giving of himself in a selfless manner, giving of himself even though he would get no love in return, that's when men and women see the evidence of God working in our hearts, increasing the size of it, making it more capable of responding like Jesus responded. Now, sometimes the increase of that heart hurts a bit, doesn't it? Just like it did for the Grinch. Sometimes God puts us in those positions where the capacity to have an increased response to what we see and what we're experiencing brings a lot of pain. You mean, God, you're asking me to forgive. You're asking me to respond with an act of kindness and love and understanding. They don't deserve it. And God says, no, they don't. From your understanding, but from my capacity to love and extend grace and mercy, they do. Increase your heart. Let me increase it. Let me fill it so that you can respond contrary to your human nature. One of the things that Travis recently said in our class that really struck me, he said, our normal first response to something is the thing that ought to be checked. Because the Word says that our ways are not God's ways, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. So my first reaction to something probably ought to be scrutinized, because more than likely, it's not a reflection of God's thoughts and God's ways. It's probably a reaction of my flesh to what is happening over here, to the circumstances or the situation. And so that's when the Scripture comes in that says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. I shut my mouth, I examine my heart, and I allow the Holy Spirit to show me, is this me or is this you? And if it's you, then give me the faith to respond. If it's not you, increase the capacity of my heart to let you into that area, into that region, so that I will respond like you. And as I said, sometimes that comes with a lot of pain. I know that there are people here, I know that there are people that you are familiar with who are in situations, even this very hour, where God's call to have your heart increased in size brings pain with it. Because you feel like you're being dumped on. You feel like you're being taken advantage of. And everything at the fleshly level says, respond this way. But we hear that song. We hear those words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And like the Grinch, perhaps we can stop in the midst of what we're doing. Focus on the words, the meaning of what it is that Christ has done for us. And let him in once again to increase the heart size and the capacity of what it can do in the lives of other people. I want to encourage us this Christmas to find the joy of the Lord in the midst of everything that's going on. I am not going to be a pastor who's going to stand up here and make you feel guilty for celebrating Christmas. If I did, you would all be here on Christmas morning. I'd be saying, you better not be staying at home. You better be here because that's what you do on Christmas. Rather than find Jesus this Christmas in the partner that God's given you, in your wife, in your husband, in the lives of your children, in family and friends, and celebrate the life of Jesus among you and have a good time. As you're opening the gifts, laugh, enjoy, do the things that families do at that time. But then may I encourage all of us at some point in the day to quiet ourselves and to give thanks for the one who sang the song that gave rise to our salvation and to the joy that we can find in Jesus Christ. Let's have a great Christmas. while at the same time giving him the greatest present of all, and that's our hearts. Let's pray.